Turning your Bibles to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, our text for this morning's sermon, as we lead into Missions Conference Week, a missions sermon for this morning. You had as a bulletin insert and information about the conference and a tear-off. If you want to fill that out and let us know which you will be attending, best as you're able to anticipate, and put that in the back of the church when as you exit, or on the baptismal font, that'll be collected, and that'll give us some idea of what we can expect. This passage, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, is known as Jesus' Great Commission to His church. Matthew Henry calls it the Great Charter of Christ's Kingdom in this world. It is the church's Magna Carta. These are His last words, His last charge, His parting shot to the disciples, and like is true of any kind of final instructions that are given, His words have to be weighed as to their importance. In the Presbyterian Church in America, the Great Commission is joined with the Reformed faith and the Scriptures as the three things to which the church is committed in respect of which it must be faithful. The Scriptures, the Reformed faith, and the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the foundations of the life of the church. What is the Great Commission? It is that we go, that we make disciples of all the nations, that we baptize them and teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. This is a commission that sets the church to a task and sets every believer to a task that is grand enough for even the most ambitious, even the most adventuresome of all of us. And yet there is some confusion about the meaning of the Great Commission. It's often been truncated even by its advocates. Often it has been understood to mean go and get decisions rather than make disciples. When I was in college and involved to one degree or another with a campus organization, virtually every Bible study, every seminar, every conference that I attended included the instruction on the Great Commission. And yet, as I recall, in all those Bible studies, seminars, and conferences, not once was baptism mentioned. It's right there in the Great Commission, baptizing them. The way it was handled was it was treated as strictly a call to evangelize. Teaching was given short shrift. And it was mainly just a call to go and to evangelize, whereas making disciples was clearly a secondary consideration at best. And yet, the Great Commission has inspired generations of Christians. In the language that Mark records, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." I mean, this is a task that is big enough for us to devote our entire lives to. As Jesus assigns to His church this comprehensive, universal commission. Now, let's look first at the setting. It says in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee." This is where Jesus started His ministry. And so, in effect, this is where the church is going to begin its ministry, Galilee. "To the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." Now, that's important because what we should understand is that even among the disciples, even after His multiple appearances to them, they are experiencing some hesitancy. They're shaky. They're nervous about His departure. They are feeling inadequate. They don't think that they're up to the job. They lack the resources that they need in order to carry on whatever mission that He assigns to them. Who are we? I mean, they're just like us. Who are we to carry on your work? We are weak. We are overwhelmed. We are unprepared. However are we going to continue the work that you have called us to continue? So in the Great Commission, what Jesus does is he identifies the mission itself. He assures them of their adequacy for the task and the certainty of their success, because that adequacy is not in themselves, but in the limitless resources of the risen Christ. As a young man, I was as much intimidated as inspired by the Great Commission. And looked at it in the same way that the disciples were anticipating their mission. Who am I? Given how weak and frail and foolish that I am, who am I to embark on the fulfilling of this commission? So what Jesus does for them, he assures them of his provision. He assigns to them four distinct tasks, and he promises his presence with them. So let's look at each of these. Number one, he assures them of his provision. They're not going to fulfill this ministry in their own strength. And so he says in verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This word authority indicates both the right to command, as well as the power to implement. Put it another way, it is the authority to act and the power to act. And Jesus says, all the authority has been given to me. He is the supreme, the absolute, the unrivaled, the unequaled authority in all of the universe. He has the power to control persons and events and circumstances, and he has the authority to command that their needs be met, that whatever they lack be supplied, that their enemies be defeated, and their obstacles be overcome. Then there follows, "Go therefore." The implication is you are able to go because of the authority that is mine. And you don't need to be intimidated. You don't need to be thinking about your weakness, because I will provide for you, I being the one who has all the power and authority in all of heaven and in all of earth. Therefore, you can go. How is it that I can go? I can go because he has all authority. And nothing can stand in his way. No. Consider all of the following. Jesus disarmed and triumphed over the principalities and the powers. Colossians 2:15. He has bound the strong man and spoiled his goods. Matthew 12:29. He rendered powerless the devil. Hebrews 2:14. It is certain that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2:10-11. He now reigns in heaven and will continue to reign until all his enemies are under his feet, including death. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. As for the world of lust and pride and material things, it's passing away. 1 John 2:15-17. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. And so for those who are hesitant, for those who are anxious, we can be courageous. We can be brave. Why? Because all authority belongs to Christ. All the power in heaven and earth belongs to him. So the answer to the question that the Apostle Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is adequate for these things? The answer is not us. But our adequacy is in Christ, in his strength, in his power, in his authority. 2 Corinthians 12 teaches us that his power is perfected in our weakness. If we were to think that we were strong and that we could do this of ourselves and on our own, that would be a self-defeating outlook to embrace. No, it's not in our strength. We are able to go. Why? Because he has all of the authority and power in heaven and earth, and therefore can provide all that we need in order to fulfill the mission. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Right? Gates are defensive in their function. What He's saying is that the church, through the proclamation of the gospel, will batter down the very gates of hell. It will occupy Lucifer's citadel. So that's number one. He assures them of His provision. Number two, He assigns them four distinct tasks. What is our mission? Back to verse 19. Jesus says, go. That's number one. Go where? Go to all the nations. What's the commission? It's a universal commission. Universal lordship, all the power of heaven and earth, implies universal mission. Go to all the nations of the earth. Or, in Mark's account of it, to all the world and the whole creation. In other words, Jesus is indicating the widest possible scope. The mission is worldwide. It's the whole human race that's in view. And He's not saying, be open to going. He's not saying, wait until you feel prompted to go. He's not saying, give some consideration to the possibility of going. He's not even saying, be willing to go. No, He's saying, go. That's the command that He's giving to His church. He's envisioning aggressive action on our part. He's envisioning us taking the initiative to go. For those who are called not across borders and not across oceans and continents, the going means you go right here at home. You go into your neighborhoods. You go into your schools. You go into your places of work, and you go there with the gospel in order to make disciples. For some, it's going to mean that we cross oceans. For some, it means that we cross those borders and cross those continents in order to fulfill this commission to go. Number two, He commands us to make disciples. Those of you who are appreciative of grammar might be interested to know that the primary verb in this passage is make disciples. All of the other verbs are supporting participles. So what it literally would say in English is, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. So the participles are going, teaching, and baptizing. The primary verb, the primary task, the center of the mission is make disciples. As you are going, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. That's what's involved in fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, what is a disciple? Well, it's somebody that's been baptized and taught all that Christ commands. So that the Great Commission is not fulfilled when we're able to coerce out of somebody a decision or persuade them to make a profession of faith. It's not fulfilled when we are able to number someone amongst our converts. In other words, it's not fulfilled merely through evangelistic efforts. A disciple is a committed and obedient follower of Jesus Christ who is devoted to observing or obeying all that Christ commands. In other words, the whole task is more difficult than typically is envisioned. To make a disciple means there's long-term commitment involved. To make a disciple, there's labor-intensive activity that's involved in doing that. We will not fulfill the Great Commission, and our generation really needs to understand that, by parachuting into a community, holding evangelistic meetings of one sort or another, and then moving on to the next community. No, that's not what is envisioned in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is make disciples. And in support of that, you're to go, and you're to teach, and you are to baptize. Third, baptizing them. And what does he mean by baptizing? Well, baptizing, that has to do with the pouring of water over those who are the new disciples. It has a Godward reference. It represents the poured out blood of Christ. Jesus said in the Last Supper, This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out. So it represents justification. It also represents the poured out spirit of Christ. Peter quotes from Joel 2 in his Pentecost sermon, and where through Joel, God declared, I will pour out my spirit. Says everything about the mode of baptism. We pour water. We should remind our Baptist friends, we pour water because it primarily represents the outpouring of the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, justifying and sanctifying believers. All right, so that's the Godward reference. What about the manward reference? What's it represent there? It represents commitment. It represents inclusion. It's the right of admission and inclusion for the Christian church. So all the branches of Christendom have required, before you could be a member of a church, have required baptism. At some point, baptism will have had to be administered for one to be admitted into the Christian church. And this was true from the very beginning. Peter at Pentecost says, repent and what? Be baptized. You know, the Philippian jailer, he confesses faith in Christ and he's baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch professes faith, he's baptized. So baptism is a crucial act subsequent, following upon faith and repentance with our adult converts. And it is right here in the Great Commission itself. And we have not fulfilled the Great Commission until our converts have been baptized and brought into the fellowship of the church. This is surprising to people today because we're such an era of individualism. We talk about this all the time, but we are so individualistic. We think almost entirely in terms of my own personal relationship with God. And yet the commission to the church is to baptize converts into the fellowship of the church. The New Testament does not contemplate an unbaptized believer. It does not contemplate a believer outside of the institutional, visible church. It just doesn't imagine such a thing. It's not contemplated because one can virtually say it is not possible. That's why our confession speaks of there being no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. If you're a believer, you profess your faith in Christ, you're baptized, you become a part of the church. So again, in terms of our commission, we cannot be content with parachuting in, conducting evangelistic meetings, and then going on to the next community. Our task is not done until believers have been baptized into membership in the church. And then fourth, so go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. The task of the church does not end with baptism. The making of disciples means they're not only baptized, but they are taught. So we want to say a little bit more about that. Observe, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. In other words, teaching them to observe the commands of Christ and practice the Christian disciplines. He says they're to be baptized in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is name singular and then three names follow the name? I think you see here the hint of the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of the one true God because the one true God is three persons. So you have this, the one God, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the implication is that there's some doctrinal instruction that goes on. They'll understand the nature of God. They'll understand even at the most profound point, they'll understand the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons who are the same in substance, essence, and equal in power and glory. They are baptized into that name, and they are taught to observe all that God commands so that there's a moral and ethical dimension to this. It addresses lifestyle. Remember, this is at the end of Matthew. Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us about anger, lust, divorce, integrity. Your yes is to be yes, your no is to be no. You're to love neighbors, you're to love enemies, you're to turn the extra cheek, or turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, give the coat off of your back. You're to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's the gospel in which we have this command, in which he says, you're to teach them all that I command. In other words, there is this moral, ethical, lifestyle dimension that is embraced in the Great Commission itself. That is the task of the church. In other words, it's a formidable task. All that I command, he says. We're not to pick and choose what we will observe and teach and what we won't teach and won't observe. No, all. So we don't pick and choose. We choose according to some criteria that we impose on the Bible or according to our own personal preferences. No, all means all. That's the commission of the church. This is our mission. This is what he assigns to the disciples, representing the church all through the centuries. You go, you make disciples. How do you do that? You baptize them and you teach them all that I have commanded. So our task as a Great Commission church, we'll put it this way, the Great Commission church is a teaching church. Proclamation is the beginning, but to make disciples, we teach the doctrine and morals and disciplines of the Christian life. If we are to fulfill the Great Commission, that's why we give the kind of emphasis to preaching that we do, to Sunday school, to Bible studies. The church is not called to solve the world's problems. We have a pretty limited job description. This basically is it. Make disciples. How do you do that? You baptize them and you teach them everything that Christ has commanded. And what's the scope of the commission? The whole world, all the nations, all creation, even. So, point number one, he assures them of his provision. All authority, all power in heaven and earth. Number two, he assigns four distinct tasks. Make disciples, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And then thirdly, he promises his presence. How do we fulfill this very tall order? Well, he underscores his provision by promising his presence. At the end of verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you to your own resources. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That means I will be with you without any breaks, without interruption, without intermission. I'll be with you in the fruitful years and in the lean years and in the good times and in the bad times. And the personal pronoun there is emphatic. I myself will be with you. One of the old commentators, J.C. Ryle, marvels, quote, "It is impossible to conceive words more comforting, strengthening, cheering, and sanctifying than these." The promise is, Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave or forsake you. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there in the midst of them." So, that's our mission. We're to go. Not to wait around. We're to aggressively go. We're to go to all the nations. And we are to make disciples. Disciples being defined by baptism into the church and teaching them all that Christ has commanded. It is a task that can inspire the ambitions of the most adventuresome. This is a task to which one can devote one's whole life and know that it will require all of one's intellect, all of one's energy, all of one's strength, all of one's courage. This is a task big enough for the biggest of us. And worthy of our commitment. So I would address the young people. Don't let your aspirations for success in this world close your ears to the call of Christ. I'm not saying that you're called to the mission field, but I am saying don't let your ambitions in this world for worldly success, for material acquisition, for social recognition, close your ears to the call of Christ to go to the mission field, to go into the ministry. Hear the words of Jesus when he asked, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Listen to the words of Jesus when he warns us, "Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven." Make sure that your ears are open to this great commission, which engages us in work that is eternally enduring. To go and to serve Christ as a missionary or a minister or an evangelist or a teacher. To cross oceans. To give your time and your energy while you have time. So single people, before you're married, you're able to give what the Apostle Paul calls undistracted devotion to the Lord. Consider while you're single. Young marrieds, before you have children and they more closely tie you down to your current circumstances, consider going and engaging in this great commission. And then if you have children, consider taking your whole family wherever Christ might call. How about older folks and retirees? How about doing more with your life than playing golf and watching television? And you're older now. We're living longer these days. Decades longer. Social Security was enacted. The average man was living to be 55 years old. That's the dirty little secret behind 65 as retirement age. Now, decades more than before World War II. What are you going to do with those decades? What are you going to do with that time? Consider short-term missions. Consider longer-term missions. You've got time. While you still have health, while you still have energy, before you're too old and enfeebled and unable to go, consider using the time that you have. And ensure that your ears are open. What do we crave when we are near retirement or post-retirement? We crave comfort and quiet. The idea of uprooting and going is very unsettling. Why? Because we crave comfort and quiet and calm and routine. And you can make an idol out of that, can't you? It's going to become a little false god that we bow before and worship. What the psalmist says in Psalm 92:14 is he wants to bear fruit in old age. He wants to continue to bear fruit. He wants his life to count right up to the end. He doesn't want to be inhibited by gray hairs. He wants to go and to continue to contribute to the kingdom of God. He wants to be green and full of sap and bearing fruit in the last years that God gives to him. We can go on medical missions. We can go on construction missions. We can go as Sunday school teachers. We can use skills and knowledge that's been accumulated over our lifetime as long as health permits, as long as we are physically fit to do so. And go knowing that we cannot fail. Why can we not fail? Because Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth is His. He has all the authority to command and to implement and to carry out all that we need in order to fulfill this commission. And He promises to be with us always, without interruption, even to the end of the age. And in the words of the prophet, He promises that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We will be successful. Our contemporaries are always talking about being on the right side of history. You know what? We're on the right side of history. It may not look like it right now, but that's the truth. Because the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And the mustard seed will grow to be the largest of the garden plants. And the leaven will leaven the whole loaf. And the day will come when no man need say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for all shall know Him, from the least unto the greatest. Jesus has all authority. He is with us always. He's commissioned us to go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And that's what we'll be considering together this week, Thursday through Sunday. And what I charge all of us to consider, ensuring that our ears are not closed by our aspirations for either success or comfort in this world. To ensure that our ears are open so that we can hear the call of Christ when it comes and assigns us our particular task within the membership of the church in its joint effort to carry out that task. Some will go. Some will devote themselves to prayer. Some will supply financial support. But all of us are called to participate in this mission of going and making disciples as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that the fog of this world would not cloud our vision, that the noise of this world would not deafen our ears, but that we would hear this great commission and correctly perceive our role in fulfilling it. Bless this week of meetings. Speak to us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing now hymn number 390, "Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray." Let this be a Sabbath, as envisioned in this hymn, of quiet contemplation, so that we are able to hear the call of Christ. Number 390.